As I shared with you guys last week, we were studying the book of Revelation up until Christmas, and then we, of course, stopped and we did Christmas, and so we're getting back into it. We left off with chapter 15, and it's just not wise to jump into, you know, the middle of hell breaking loose in Revelation without any context. So I spent last week going through the first eight chapters on a recap, and we'll spend a little bit of time now going through chapters 8 and 10. So we're kind of be taking a bird's eye view of what the future holds and the reestablishing of God's kingdom on earth. You know, more and more people today seem either obsessed with knowing about how the world will end or really they're sick of hearing about it. But in fact, people have wondered about the end of the world since the beginning of the world. And in theology, it's a section of study that's called eschatology, the study of the end times. You know, 10 times the prophet Daniel in his book used the phrase, the time of the end. 4 times Jesus spoke of the end of the world. Paul spoke numerous times of the end and the coming of the Lord, the return of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets were always looking forward to the Messiah coming. And Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:3. He said this, knowing this, so this Peter's letter to the churches in general, this second letter, was the last letter he wrote. He was within a short period of time to be martyred. And he wanted the people to know that this is what they would face moving forward. He said, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come. Scoffers are mockers. In the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, choosing their desires over what the Lord is saying and what will happen. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're not the only ones, the people that mock God, they're not the only ones that say, where is the Lord's coming? When are things going to be made right? How many people have said that? When are things going to be made right? And how many say it about their own lives? When am I going to get right? You know, as we're studying this big picture of what God is going to do, the history of the future before it happens, we need to understand that God establishes greater and greater territory of what he has created. In the big picture, he does that, and in our lives, he does that. There are strongholds in our lives. There are areas of territory inside of us that fight God. There are other areas that submit to God and say, yeah, have your way. But there are other areas where it's a struggle for us, first of all, to believe that God can do something. Second of all, that God can actually change me. And third, I don't even know if I want to change. Anybody got any sin areas in their life that it's like, you know what? I know what God says about it, but I like this. I like it. I've used the example with you guys before, like it's having a pet. You know, get out of here, you crazy dog. About a week later, come here, boy. And we want it right back. We want that thing right back in our lives. And so God, when we're studying this, I want you to see the big picture, but knowledge without some kind of application changes nothing. In fact, scripture says it just puffs our head up. You ever met anybody that can talk about all kinds of things and not walk any of it? They are the most difficult people. It's what changes people is knowledge with application, and that causes transformation. Without that, we're not transformed. We become what Paul would say, clanging gongs, making noise. In fact, I've never met, how many people in church are great at picking out hypocrites? Why? Because we've been fooled before. We've been tricked. And so it's easy for us to judge, but this is the thing. Most of us in here are not hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone that portrays something knowing on purpose they're doing this other thing, and there's a purpose for me lying to you. You know, how many people don't like to see used car salesmen? Why? Because they lie to you, everything out of their mouth. It's like talking to an insurance, no offense to any insurance people. Or used car. Is there anybody in here? Oh, that guy that just walked out. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? But you know what I'm saying. There are, you know, most of us in here have ideals we want to live by, but we just fall short. We cannot reach. That's not a hypocrite. That's a human being. That's someone that is just doing life. You know, I want to be a great husband, but I fall short. I want to be a great father, but I fall short. I want to be a great grandfather, but I fall short. I want to be a mediocre pastor, and I'm killing it. How many people ever say that about themselves? You know, I just want to be mediocre. Nobody. So the book of Revelation, you were wondering how I was going to tie that in. I was wondering too. But the book of Revelation gives us a divine outline of the things to come. It is the history of the future. And it starts with chapter 5, where it really gets going, as we shared last week, when John, who has been, you know, exiled to an island as a political dissident with the Roman government. And they would exile these threats to the government to an island, and one of them was Patmos, which was 40 miles off the coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean. So the goal being to isolate this person from influencing anybody else. Keep them isolated. And so, but they're not isolated from God. And there might be someone in here today that feels isolated from God. You feel like you're on your own island. Well, John was in that position, and he was an old man. And I'm sure life did not turn out the way he envisioned as an apostle 60-something years earlier, and how that would all roll out, and how these 12 men would change the world. And yet, while he's on this island, he's the only living one. All the rest had been martyred. He had been boiled in oil and didn't die. And as further punishment, they stuck him out there. And he was in, you know, like all of us, there's a disillusionment to walking this walk with God. We have ideas of how, and that can apply to any area of our life. We think it's going to be like this. And then reality comes. And then we have to learn to navigate that. Well, John, in one of his prayer times, the Lord appears to him and starts to tell him about the future, how the big picture will roll out. And everything and everyone has context. And the context must have been, at some level, John's disillusionment. John's not understanding how come it's rolling out this way. When are you coming back, Lord? Do you not see what the Roman government is doing? Do you not understand the persecution your church is going under, which will only increase in the next couple hundred years? Do you, you know, Scripture tells us the people in Scripture are like-minded like with us. You want to know what they think? Think how you would think in that situation. What would you be feeling? That's most likely at least some of the thoughts that run through their head. And disillusionment is part of walking with God. Because we have, what's an illusion? Illusion is a false belief. A disillusionment is when that false belief gets popped by reality. And then we go, whoa, how does this work? Where is God? And when I begin to understand that God is so much bigger and there's so many other things God is doing in any situation, I am only privy to a part of it, maybe even like a snapshot of it. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going. That's why it requires faith on our part. And then it requires obedience to, though I don't get what you mean, God, though I don't get why you're even saying no to some things or you allow some things, I trust that the picture you have, the things you're working, have purpose. So John is on this island and he is taken up to heaven and he's standing in this throne room. So now he is literally seeing heaven. And he sees Jesus on this throne, as we talked about. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, they have a scroll with seven seals on it. And this is the story of how the end plays out. And John, I don't know if there's a big library up in heaven where there's all these scrolls. We know that there are books kept in heaven. There's the book of life. There's the book of works. There's a book of rewards. There's number of things kept in heaven. There's a book of remembrances. There's these books. I don't know if there's library, but bottom line was there was a scroll that was brought and he told, and John is looking at this scroll in the hands of God the Father on the throne and nobody can open it. Nobody is at the position to open it and he starts crying. Why can't we see it? And then it tells us this. One of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come from the tribe of Judah, the one who would also come from the lineage of David in that tribe." So you can, part of the Old Testament is the thread that leads us to Jesus. He says the one that was from a tribe and then a family in that tribe. Follow that genealogy. And so he says, he has conquered. He has conquered the things, our one and two enemy. The number one enemy of humanity is sin, falling short. Our blood, that's why we're going to see the blood mentioned a number of times today. Our blood is contaminated. He tells us in Leviticus that life is in the blood. This is before they had all that medical knowledge. But, you know, your heart pumps blood. Your lungs breathe oxygen so you can get it to your blood. The blood travels everywhere on your body to bring the nutrients and the resource necessary to keep the body going. The blood gets poisoned, you are in deep trouble. Well, the sin of man falling short of God's design has poisoned us. And what does that poison lead to? It leads to death. So Jesus conquered sin. He took it, transfused our blood for his pure blood. And so we became whole and healed. And because of that, we live forever. Though this body will die because it is beyond repair on this earth, we will get a resurrected body that will never die again. And we can't even begin to imagine what that looks like at the end when all of us are operating at our best level. That's the promise of God for his people. He says, so he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now we can learn the history of the future. What's going to take place? So Tim, put this up if you would. This scroll will describe the history of the future. First thing it does is it will reveal the judgments of God to be poured out on the earth. God will finally judge evil. We will never again have to ask, why so long, God? Why do you let the bad things happen? Why does evil seem to flourish? Why do they always escape punishment? And everybody, why? Never again. And then two, Christ's second coming, when he comes back. So to rightfully inherit and implement the title deed of redemption. the whole planet will be redemption, redeemed. Redeemed means to be brought from where it was to a better place. Nature will be redeemed. Redemption to planet Earth, and his kingdom rule will be established. That's the end goal. And of course, we know that we will live with him again on this planet with resurrected bodies. And it will be called the home of righteousness. We can't even begin to fathom what that would even look like. So, verses chapter 6 and 7 that we looked at last week was the opening of 6 of the 7 seals. Each part of that scroll had a seal. First one was red, second one was red, and all that was going to take place on the earth. So he's in heaven looking at each scroll take place on the earth. And today we will get to the 7th seal. And in Revelation 8:1 it says this, when the Lamb opened the 7th seal, the last seal, then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. So Jesus is on this throne. In the Old Testament, the old rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, always believed there were 7 powerful angels that stood in the presence of God. All angels are ministers unto the people. That's what their job is. Although they are a higher being, they minister to people. And he says, these 7 are particularly strong, and they're always in the presence of God. And as they stand there, he says they were given 7 trumpets. And we covered most of this last week, but I'm just doing it to launch us into the next couple chapters. So they're given trumpets. Trumpets were always used in those days and all the way up through the Middle Ages and beyond to announce movement. When there was a war going on, they would blow. Why? They didn't have walkie-talkies. That was until World War II. They didn't have cell phones or any of that. So if you had a massive army, the way you would tell one group to do something or archers to do something or whatever was going on, you would blow a trumpet. And that trumpet could be blown once for that group to do something, blown twice for this group. It always announced something. If you watch any of the shows like Shrek, you know, it's an announcement of the king coming. And, you know, so it's announcing something. So they were given trumpets. And 4 of them will get blown in chapter 8. And we'll read through those quickly. And those trumpets start the judgment of God against the rebellious and unbelieving. Not God's kids. God's kids are never under the judgment of God. We can come under the persecution of people, but we are never under. We have been removed from the wrath of God, removed from condemnation. So that tells us in verse 7 of that chapter, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. These first 4 trumpets will deal with nature. They will deal with humans believing that nature operates impersonally, that it just does its thing, and that oftentimes we have great control over nature, and we have tried, and people throughout history have tried to harness nature. So the first trumpet blast attacks the land, and a third of the land burns up and is destroyed worldwide. Now, we've had some fires in L.A. and Riverside and a couple different places. Imagine a third of the world on fire everywhere. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and the third of the sea became blood. Think of Moses and the plagues against Pharaoh that preceded the release of the Jewish people. These are plagues on nature. A number of the plagues that Moses and Aaron cast on Egypt had to do with nature. Well, it happens again in a much bigger way. So, first of all, the land turned against the people under the power of God. Secondly, the sea, the salt water, it says, was thrown into the sea, and of the third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Commerce was greatly affected by nature. Land, and then the sea. Verse 10, it tells us, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. All fresh water was affected. A third of all fresh water became unusable. Gnarly. Verse 12, and the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. In other words, daylight, a third of daylight became pitch black. Two-thirds, sun would still shine. One-third, darkened. At night, one-third of the moon that gives off light would be darkened. If the moon was out, a third of it would be darkened. And all the stars, a third of the stars would be darkened. So a third of the day and a third of the night became pitch black. You could not see anything outside. Super dark. You know, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the end times. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. In other words, they will look like they fall. They get dark. And the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Four trumpets blow, nature, what people take as everyday happenings, all change. The land, a third is destroyed. The oceans, a third are destroyed. The fresh water, a third is destroyed. Daylight and nightlight, a third is destroyed. Crazy. So, why is that happening? Tim, if you can put up the first four trumpet outcomes. The unbelieving, rebellious, and evil people who have come to see the created order and nature as impersonal, perpetual forces that run themselves. There's no God running anything. There's no God in charge. This is Mother Nature. Mother Nature's in charge. Are demonstrated to be under God's power and sovereignty through their agonizing disruption of normal life. God is showing that he's in charge of nature. God is showing also, that's the big picture of the future. Let's take it down to our lives. God is also in charge of your life. And when he wants to deal with something in your life, he knows how to do it. He knows how to cause things to happen, to bring you to him. He might take something. He might move something. He might attack something that you depend on as your way of dealing with life. And God says that's a false thing. Then secondly, the four judgments also reveal the mercy of God, as they are partial judgments striking only one third and are meant to warn and lead a rebellious world to repentance before the final curtain. For now, God spares more than he strikes. He uses that as severe as it is to the world. Anybody ever been under severe stuff in their own life? That is severe, and it can cause you to reevaluate, to look at. Not because God wants to beat you down. It's because God wants to draw you closer to him. God wants to do a work in you. And depending upon us, where we're at, he knows how to do that. He knows where to go with that. So, The next three trumpets that take place take it to a whole nother level. In Revelation 8:13, we're told this, as I watched, so John is watching this stuff take place. Remember, this is in future. The church at this point is gone. We've been raptured. We are not under the judgment of God. There will be a massive amount of people coming into the kingdom through these things. You will have those that reject, and you will have those that come to the Lord. And those that come to the Lord will face persecution. There'll be a huge amount of martyrdom done against God's people there. But we'll see that as we move forward. He says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. There's three trumpets left, and there's three woes, a woe for each trumpet. To the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. It's interesting that I don't know if that eagle is an angel. You know, we don't understand the transformative power of angels. We don't understand the fullness of it. Angels can transform, and so can demons, into different things. Satan appeared as a snake. And Akash, a shiny one. You have the demons that were possessing a person that went into the pigs. You have angels that we're told have eyes all over their body. There are other angels that have four faces and can move in any direction. We don't understand. So I say all that to say an eagle, could have been a bird. All of a sudden there's a bird flying around in the throne room. Or it could have been an angel. That John's best explanation of that is a bird. And he says, but this bird shouts out, whoa, 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 it's going to get worse. Why? Because what struck the natural world is now going to move into the personal world. In Revelation 9:1 through verse 10, we have the first of the final three woes releasing demonic judgments upon the earth. See, God in his judgment has to also judge the demonic for all they've done to harm human beings. How they've led us into so many things, oftentimes with us not even knowing. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Sometimes angels are referred to stars, but this particular one was a fallen angel. In other words, he didn't fall out of heaven and land on the earth, and he go, whoa. He was a fallen in nature angel. Many believe it's Satan. He was given a key to open the bottomless pit, oftentimes called the abyss, sometimes called Hades. So what does that mean? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the only one that had the key was Jesus. And we'll look at that in a moment. What is the bottomless pit or abyss? Simply in Greek, it means the prison of demons. I want you to think of a well. Or a well has a small opening. Apparently, in the earth, there's a cover over this opening that the demons are in, but they can't get out. And if you look at a well goes down, and one of the reasons it's called bottomless is when a well goes down, it hits water. You dig the well to get an underwater stream, hit an underwater lake, hit something that feeds the well. So when it goes down, it can spread out and it can go in different directions. Scripture is pretty clear, we'll look at in a moment, that Hades or the bottomless pit spreads out. There are different places in there. But this one, this particular angel is given a key to open it. Who's got the key? Well, Revelation 1:17 says this, as John is writing about what he saw when he first saw Jesus, he says this, when I saw him, speaking of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Oh, those are titles of Jesus. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. Wouldn't it be interesting to see Jesus with a little keychain on him, a little key thing, a little, you know, and he opens, well, he takes off a key and he gives it to him. So what does that mean? Only God is absolutely in control. So this shaft is such, this abode, this prison of demons is such a horrible place that the demons don't want to go there. When Jesus cast out the legion in this man who was possessed, this event, this takes place. Jesus asked him, so after, who's in you? What's going on in you? What is your name? And he said, legion, for many demons had entered him. So Jesus, in delivering this man from the possession or control of demons, he asked, who's in there? And he said, we're legion because there's a bunch of us. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Please, they said, don't send us to the bottomless pit. Please, it's not our time. That's how horrible the place is. The demons don't even want to go there, who are flying around. So it tells us in chapter 9, verse 2, and we'll look at that part in a second. It says, he opened, the demon with that key, opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Think of a volcano. When that shaft was open that leads into the center of earth, it's dark and it's hot. It blows open and smoke and sulfur and all that stuff was coming out. It kind of reminds us what happened in Luke 16 when Jesus tells the story of the poor man and Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke 16:22, it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, Hades is a different spot in that abyss. There's different places in there. The rich man also died and was buried. And Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He could see, he could spiritually see outside of that place. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. He says, it is so hot down here. It is so miserable. I would do anything to get a little water, a little refreshment. Well, when that angel opens the abyss, the heat and everything that comes out of there. And then in Revelation 9:3, going back there, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth as the smoke rose and other creatures rose with it. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree. They were told not to mess with nature. Other trumpets took care of that. They are only to mess with people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. An interesting statement. Angels have great, or and demons have great spiritual discernment. If a demonic force, demonic angel would fly into here, that demonic angel would be able to immediately see who's sealed. These angels then could see who was sealed by God. It probably wasn't a visible seal. It probably was a seal they could see. You know, Jesus a number of times told the demons, don't talk anymore. Because when he delivered a person from a demonic overpowering, the demon would come out and say, I know who you are. You're Jesus, Son of the living God. I know who you are. And he'd tell him, be quiet. It's not my time. Don't talk. Paul, when the sons of Sceva were selling, you know, spiritual stuff in the name of God, and the demons came and said, this guy would say, hey, the God of Paul, in the name of the God of Paul, we need to do something here. We need to get rid of this demon. The demon goes, I know Paul. I know who he is. I don't know who you are. And that's a problem for you. And so stuff would happen. So what does that tell us? That tells us when you are sealed by God, the demonic and the angelic know it. That's why you have power in the name of Christ. When I belong to Christ, I have power that I can access. I have been sealed. When I have dealt with demonic stuff in people's lives, and it's been numerous times, my power comes from who I am wrapped by. The righteousness of Jesus, not my righteousness. I am righteous in Christ. I have power in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit residing on me. So I have authority to deal with things. It has been given to me and it has been given to you. The enemy can't do anything about that. That's why scripture says the enemy can't harm you. He can't run over to you and start beating you up. You have authority, but you have to exercise it. I use the example of a parent in a store. A parent's got a stroller and a grocery cart in the store, and the little kid's sitting inside, you know, the little seat right there, and they're pushing through. Who's got the authority and power? The parent. But what can happen? You can give it to the kid. Kid goes, hey man, I want that, I want that, I want that. No, no, no. Don't make me go off. Do not make me go off and have all these people looking at you. I think you should give me that candy bar. I think. Now they don't say it like that, but they're doing it. So that's what the enemy tries to do. He tries to get us to give up our power. That's why he tells you in your head and tells me, man, you ain't nothing. You can't change. You're the worst. Look at the way you are. As if your righteousness is what makes everything happen. You're nothing. Who do you think you are? I know about you. I had one time a guy start telling me, you know, I'm nothing. And I said, I got way more power than you, bro. And you know what? In the name of Jesus, shut up. And the enemy shuts up. They have to. And you can say that in your own mind. I teach people all the time how to take thoughts captive. Bible says we can take them captive. Why? You have to talk to them. I take that thought, you're nothing. I take that thought captive in the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus says, I'm beloved of God. Jesus says, I'm a child of God. Jesus says, I'm an heir to the kingdom. I'm the head and not the tail. I'm the apple of his eye. Okay. Trying, sister, trying. I belong. I'm not on the outside, I'm in the inside. I belong to the family of God. How dare you talk to me like that? How dare I talk to me like that? Some of us need to check our self-talk. Man, we do some horrible self-talk. We, you know, no one needs to beat you up. This thing beats me up plenty. And the sad part is, I believe it because I act out on it. You know what? I'm not all I want to be, but I know who I belong to. I know who I belong to. I've shared it with you guys many times. You ask me who I am, I'm a child of God. My identity is I'm a child of God. I'm a father, husband, you know, all those things. I have lots of titles. But my identity is I'm a child of God. I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm an heir to the kingdom of God. I'm part of it. I can go into Dad's throne room anytime I want to. Just like my grandsons. They think that's their office. They walk in that office because why? It's Papa's office. We can come in. You can't come into my bedroom, but my grandsons come in every day. They fly onto the bed. They think it's their room. And you know what? We're cool with that. Why? Because that's our relationship. They're family. They belong. I belong to God. I belong to Him. Jesus brought me in. Jesus is my oldest brother. God is my Father. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. I have been given a ring. I have been sealed. That's what we get in the kingdom of God. Do I live up to that all the time? No. Not even close. But He did, so we're good. But I'm learning. So, these demons come out. And they're like locusts, again, transformative. But they sting. They sting. And they sting only those who are not sealed. And it's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing, as we'll see. So, before we go on, what's the question here that I would have? How come only some demons are in that abyss? How come there's a whole bunch of them always flying around? Always operating. How come Satan is called the prince of the air? And why are those guys in there? What happened? Well, Jude tells us, gives us a little insight. It says, and the angels in Jude 1:6, who did not stay within their own position of authority, they did not maintain their place, but left their proper dwelling, in other words, their angelic dwelling, have been kept in eternal chains from under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. He says these guys left where they should have been and did something so horrific that God placed them in a place and said, you will not be allowed out until the time of judgment. What does John see? He sees when they are let out to torment, to show people what demons are really about. No more trickery. And then He will judge them. Well, what happened? Well, I believe it goes back to Genesis 6:4, right before the flood. You know, one of the chief reasons for the flood was because of the Nephilim who came and left their position and went and had sex with women and bore children that were half demonic and half human. They were known as the men of renown or the people of renown. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, which is another name for angels, came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. You know, there's been skeletons, the giants. These are massive people, 18 feet tall, massive. In fact, they were cannibals. When the pilgrims came over to America, the Indians told them about people that were living in the mountains that were giants and cannibals. All throughout the world, skeletons have been found of massively tall people. I mean, 2 to 3 times our normal size. And so what happened in Genesis is that became that so defiled humanity that God took the Nephilim that were there. In fact, the book of Enoch, which isn't in the Bible, but it's an addition to it, really breaks down who their leader was, how they did this, what was going on. Fascinating reading. And gives us some insight into that world. But that particular group of angels were put into the pit. This bottomless pit, the abyss of the portion of Eden where they could not come out until the end. Then in Revelation 9:12, it says this. Oh, wait a minute. I think there was one other. Yeah, let's go to 9:5, Revelation 9:5. These ones that came out of the pit, they were allowed this. They were allowed to torment the unbelievers, without those people without the seal, for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So in other words, their sting was much worse than a bee's. And a bee dies when it stings. A scorpion has the great ability to sting, 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 sting. It can keep stinging and go on with its life. So these demonic angels had the ability to torment people for 5 months, but not kill them. And it says, where were we? And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. You know, in our day and age, people, when they are so tormented by life, that's what suicide is. Suicide is really the idea that the root of it comes from life is so bad, I'd rather check out. It's a terrible, terrible place to be. I remember when our son died, I remember I was in such pain that I just wanted to die. You know, and some of you know what that's like. You're in such pain that you know, God, please take me. I don't want to be here. That's the kind of pain these people are in, but they can't find relief. Why? Why? Well, God wants them to come to him. He's giving them the opportunity. There's a couple things he's showing in this. One of them is this. The real nature of the demonic. How evil they are. How they lie to you. How they portray themselves as angels of light, scripture says. But they're just full of darkness. He's allowing that to take place so they will see and come to the Lord and go, whoa. So he attacks nature, a third of it, but he's trying to draw people to him. And massive amounts of people are coming to the Lord. And all those that are alive at that time that are receiving the seal of God are being protected from that. So what would be interesting would be there could be people that were being tormented, cry out to God, are sealed, and they are no longer tormented. That's called deliverance. Some of us in here had issues that we could not get over, things that we could not get over, and we come to the Lord, and all of a sudden, over time, a process starts to change that we're different than we used to be. We're not the same. Things that used to torment us become little pinches in our life. They don't drive us anymore. That's what God does. I believe that's seriously what God does in any type of an addiction. He has to relieve the obsession. Then he has to teach us how to live differently. How to operate according to the family we now belong to. So while this is happening, it tells us this. Verse 20, I forgot. Go back to verse 12 if you've got it open. The first woe is past. So that first demonic thing is past. And behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel, second to last angel, blows his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. In other words, where the sacrifice was, where the saints were crying out earlier, God, when will you judge those who killed us? Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So there's more angels that are bound. Four powerful demonic angels are bound by the Euphrates River. The Old Testament, there's beliefs there that says they will not be released until the river Euphrates dries up. I don't know if you guys know this, but the Euphrates River has been drying up for a long time now, and it's about half empty. It is not like it used to be. They believe when that happens, that is the signal of these angels. I don't know, but things are weird. So, all that takes place. Two more woes take place, and it all has to do with the demonic and God's desire for people to see the demonic, and then God's desire for those to run. God's in charge of nature. God's in charge of the demonic. God loves people, but he gave them free will. So he's working around that to draw them to him. And then it says this, verse 20, but the people who did not die in these plagues, those who stayed their course, still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Repent simply means to turn from that, change of mind, and go a different way. Those who refused and still proceeded to go into that, they continued and turned to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. They continued to worship idols and the demonic. Idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. These things that are to take place in the future. You know, when people say, well, God will forgive everybody, you know, everybody works their way to heaven. Not according to scripture. Some people are so sold out to their evil, are so committed to it that they can't turn. They won't turn. I can't even wrap my head around that. I don't get it, but scripture says there are those people. And I was watching, I don't know if you guys ever watch about serial murderers or any of that stuff, or, you know, I don't either. But I know somebody that was telling me about him. No. But they were talking to this one guy, and he was one of the famous guys, and he was saying, basically, when in this interview, they were asking him, do you have any remorse for what you've done? Do you, you know, all the damage you've done and the families you've destroyed and all that stuff? He goes, no, not at all. And he goes, you know what? I could right now, if I wanted to, I could jump across this table and kill you, and I wouldn't think a thing about it. That's a sold out dude. That's like, man. But scripture tells us there are some people like that. And I think, you know, we've seen, I mean, like Hitler, he had no problem. He had no problem. He believed it unto the end. I mean, I'm not judging him, but, you know, I didn't, there were issues, man. So, this is so bad, it's almost like God gives a little pause. It's like he's bringing the evil to the brink of full destruction. And then there's a pause. And then an angel appears. And this is what it says in Revelation 10. He says, then I saw another mighty angel. So all this stuff's going on, these trumpets have blown, there's one more to go, and then all of a sudden he says, I see another one, and something else is going on. And he says, coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. Put his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he has a scroll in his hand. He has something else written about. It's not the big scroll. It's a little scroll within the last scroll. And it says, and he called out in a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And in verse 5 it says this, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." So he's got the scroll, and we'll look a little bit at that next week. "And swore by him who lives forever and ever," speaking of Jesus, "who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." All the delay, I swear, that angel says, all the delay, all that has taken place, there will be no more stopping the Lord coming. He's coming. He's coming now. He's coming now. And so from this point on, we see a shift taking place in Revelation. And so that's what I'm going to leave you with today. There will be a time when there'll be no more delay, but even all the way up to that time, God is calling people. It's no different than Jesus with the thief on the cross. That guy had done all kinds of things to deserve the death. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, the two criminals are talking back and forth, and the one says, "Hey man, we deserve to be up here. We deserve, you know, we've done the do. And we're getting the get. So, what, you know, this is what we deserve." But he didn't do nothing. This guy didn't do nothing. Then he asked Jesus, can I go with you where you're going? And then Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." All the way to the end, Jesus met this guy. All the way to the end. All the way in Revelation, the history of the future, all the way going up there, Jesus is still calling people, giving them opportunity to come to him. It's a big, big deal. That's how much Jesus loves his creation, loves his people. And then, so what does that mean for you and me? We're not in that place. We're here. We're living here. Well, in Revelation 1:1, John tells us two things, and I've shared it with you guys before. He writes this: "This is a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." Oh, that's us. "The events that must soon take place, the history of the future in advance. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy." That's how we know it's future. Tells it right there. It's prophecy. "To the church, he blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy." How does he bless them? I don't know exactly how he blesses them. I know one way in which he blesses them. He blesses us to give us hope that it will work out, that God is in charge. He will deal with the demonic that has hurt us so bad. He will deal with the evil that is prevalent. He will deal with it, and he will establish his kingdom. He will make it all good. That's a blessing to know that. That helps us in our now. And he says, "God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church." So it's for us. "And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near." He says, you listen to the message, which you guys are today. He blesses you. He gives us hope. Bless means to add value. Whenever you bless someone, you add value to them. He says, that's why it's so important with the words we say. Are we adding value to people, or are we stripping away value? And some of us in here have had our value stripped away through life. And you know what? When we believe we don't have value, we live out a non-valuable life. But when we start to believe we have value, when we start to believe what God says, we begin to live a life that brings value, that blesses. So this is meant to bless you, but it's not only for you, it's meant for you to bless others. And he says, for the time is near. Don't forget that. Well, what does that mean as you leave here today? Well, last thing I want to tell you is it tells us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. The world then, in the future, will be really dark. But you know what? The world is dark now. And this is where we live. This is the generation I live in. It's the generation you live in. And there's darkness in it. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He goes, you, all of us, see our lights in the world. Not in the world. in your sphere of influence. Everyone in here has a sphere of influence. You're a light in that. I'm not the light in Washington, D.C., but I can certainly be the light in this house. I can certainly be the light in my house. So we have the big picture. We all together, all God's kids spread throughout the world, are lights to a world in darkness. Some of them are lights by martyrdom. Some of us are lights in a consumer or oriented society. We're all called to be lights. And so he takes it from the big picture. He says, and he brings it smaller. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Oh, okay. That's a much smaller place. Then he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Oh, the house. Now it becomes very personal. Our world. In the same way, the world, the city, our house, your place of influence, not just your home you live in, but that's one of them. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. Not only let your light shine by word, but also by deed. And why? So they can give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Live in such a way that people are drawn to the Lord as a light. And I've shared it before. Don't be a laser light burning people's eyeballs. That's a useless light. Be a porch light. A porch light is welcoming. Be a candle light. Be a light that helps people to come to know the Lord. Right? Don't be that cop light on the car. I know. A cop light from the helicopter for some of you guys. They're hiding on the roof. Okay. Be a porch light. Amen?
Amen?
So when you leave here today, let God do his work in you so he can do his work through you. And that work is sometimes super uncomfortable. We find ourselves like John can be on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And sometimes we're in the city. Sometimes we're in our house. But wherever you are, man, trust God. Trust God and let him lead you. Amen? Amen? Father, I just pray for everybody that you'd bless them this day in this place. I pray that as they leave and go out, Lord God, that they would allow you to take more territory in their lives, to be greater, that you would be better established in all of our lives, Lord. Bless us as we journey on from here and give us wisdom, Lord God. Let us be a light right where we're at, and let us be a light that's inviting, that's helpful. And I thank you for that, Lord. Bless these guys and bless us, Lord God, and help us in our generation, Lord. And I thank you that we are called to be the head and not the tail. We are the apple of your eye. We are who you say we are. And we receive that this day. And all God's kids who agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed day, you guys. God bless you.